In the darkness of our own weakness, let's pray together for illumination. Heavenly God, we come before you this day, flawed but renewed creatures who are ready to hear your word for us. Open our hearts and our ears and our minds to what you have to say to us this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Psalm 8, be found on page 478 in your pew Bible. Our Lord, O Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Thou whose glory above the heavens is chanted by the mouths of babes and infants, thou hast founded a bulwark because of thy foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. And when I look to the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast established, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? And yet thou hast made him little less than God, and dost crown him with glory and honor. Thou hast given him dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. This is the word of our Lord.
Our second scripture passage this morning comes once again from Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, you were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory. And friends, our final scripture passage this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 11, which reads, Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Indeed, by faith, our ancestors received approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not seen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Questions about faith and truth have certainly been live ones for the church, running all the way back to the first century, when the disciples themselves doubted before becoming apostles, messengers of God incarnate in Christ. But questions about faith and truth have been especially on people's minds for the past few centuries. And in his book, The Reformed Imperative, John Leith puts some of the prime questions that people have tended to have as follows. Quote, is the Christian faith true? Does the Christian witness correspond to the facts? Is it a fantasy or a placebo to make the hard facts of life endurable? Is the Christian witness simply a manner of speaking, or does it have the resonance of reality? Sooner or later, the question of truth must be faced. This morning, we'll consider that question of truth. And in the words of 1 Peter, we'll seek ways in which we might be prepared to give an accounting, a reason for the hope and the faith that we have in Christ Jesus. Faith is, of course, one of those buzzwords that carries a lot of baggage. It is often placed in sharp distinction to reason, to fact, to science. Reasonable, scientific, factual things that have an air of certainty and verifiability based on empirical observation. Those are often things that people think faith lacks. But I'd like to contend this morning that faith and trust and belief are far more pervasive in intimate elements of our lives than the overly sharp faith-fact dichotomy might indicate. For instance, and perhaps provocatively, given the number of years of schooling that are probably in this sanctuary right now, there's a theologian at Duke Divinity School named Paul Griffiths, who argues that education and schooling are largely just make-believe. And by that, he means that teachers are trying daily, with all due diligence, to get students to believe certain things about the past, about the present, about the future, certain things about reality, trying to get them to believe certain things are true about literature, science, history, language, mathematics, religion. And similarly, coaches strive to ingrain confidence and belief among players in the effectiveness of particular plays and insights into aspects of a given game. And further along this line, at places like St. Christopher's, where I went to school and have taught part-time for many years now, the entire community is working with great determination to nurture and cultivate the firm belief, the deep faith, the abiding trust that things like honor and courage and compassion, things like critical thinking, cultural awareness, self-awareness, and hard work geared to the pursuit of excellence, things like service to others and the love of God, these are all things that the community is working very hard to inculcate in one another, as well as to demonstrate to lots of folks beyond St. Christopher's Road. And we're trying to inculcate the idea that those things matter enormously, and that they're not just simply instrumentally important for the functioning of society, but are actually inherently the stuff of true community, true leadership, true joy in life. That these are, in fact, finite expressions of God's infinite goodness. And so St. Christopher's, like all institutions of learning, is unquestionably engaged in make-believe. Now, as good 21st century Americans, there's very likely something within us crying out against this idea that we're being made to believe anything at any time. It feels like brainwashing. It feels like it's infringing upon our autonomy and our freedom of thought. It seems like there should be something, or it should be some more neutral ground from which we can make decisions about what we believe. But we don't have to press too hard upon our thoughts and beliefs about the world to realize their dependency upon a confluence of factors that make us believe certain things are true, far more so than any decision that we ever made. It's far more this confluence of factors than a decision. And this is because belief is a lot more like a tree than a decision. A tree with roots growing organically over time through personal experiences, interactions with others, generationally passed down insights, and reasoned extrapolations from all of the above. In his book, Why We Believe What We Believe, neurologist Andrew Newberg maintains that there tend to be three main roots to our beliefs about reality. The first is the vividness of given experiences. The second is continuity and duration and repetition of those experiences across time. And the third is consensus from other people around us about what is real. So for instance, if I tell my brother Everett that I can drive a golf ball 350 yards straight down the fairway, he probably won't believe me. But if the rest of y'all start saying that I can do that, I can definitely and unbelievably crush the ball that far, he might start to think that I really could. And if I pull off this feat right before his envious eyes, he might be ready to become my caddy on the PGA Tour. But then again, if I only do this once and never again, if there's no duration or repetition through time and space, he'd probably begin to lose faith and trust that I could drive the ball that far. And he might even begin to suspect that the first time I did it was just a trick. Like many of us, and like any of us, he would only be made to believe firmly in my golfing prowess if I hit drive after drive after drive, and if there were steady confirmation and consensus from others that I could do so. This process of make-believe and of coming to faith, it's not only present in schools, it's not only present in my imaginary golfing abilities, it's also all throughout life. It arises when you try to convince a friend about how amazing a movie was or which restaurants are worthy of checking out. It's present when you think about the cultural perceptions out there about which jobs are the most prestigious or who's worth making friends with or who's attractive or smart or valuable or influential. This process of make-believe and coming to faith is also very present in our families. We routinely act in ways to express how much we care about family members so that they'll come to and continue to believe we love them. Not so that we can keep an account of our acts of love and make sure that our loved ones pay us back, but rather so that our loved ones will be able to go about their lives with the firm belief and knowledge and faith that no matter what, they are loved. So faith and belief are not simply for some cordoned off realm of religion, distinct from the rest of life, but rather, faith and belief pervade our existence. And granted, as Newberg pointed out, there are certainly reasons that lead us to believe some things, to leave us to believe some things are true more than others. And if we wanted to, we could draw a distinction that faith, as scripture reads in Hebrews 11, is, quote, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And if we wanted to say that faith occurs when we don't or can't necessarily have a crystal clear personal experience of something, I would still swiftly note that even if we distinguish faith as being limited to beliefs and things that we can't or don't clearly see, we still engage in that kind of faith and that kind of trust all the time. And a very prime and inescapable example of that is our temporal condition. We are, in so many respects, stuck in the present moment. Consequently, we have faith all the time that things happened a particular way in the past, even though we can't see that unfolding of events directly. And similarly, we have a faith about how things will come to be in the future, even though, again, we cannot hop ahead to witness them personally. So ultimately, it's not really a question of there being distinct playing fields of faith versus fact, religion versus science, belief versus reason. We're all really on the same playing field of make-believe. It's just the question of the grounds upon which we're led and made to believe some things are true over others. And so I offer now a confluence of factors that have led many folks to have deep roots in the belief that there is a God, and furthermore, that this God is, as the theologian Robert Jensen writes, quote, "whoever raised Jesus from the dead, having before raised Israel from Egypt." These reasons for faith in God and faith that God came as Christ build cumulatively upon one another. So they're not so much proof, but more generally pointers. They're clues that there is something divine going on here in our existence. And the pointers with regards to just God generally, I draw from Pastor Timothy Keller's book, The Reason for God, which I imagine some are familiar. The first pointer to God that he lays out is simply that there is existence at all, when there could seemingly just as easily be not anything. No space, no planets, no anything, just nothing. The second pointer to God is that there's not merely existence, but life. When there could just as easily, perhaps far more easily, simply be the vast expanses of lifeless space dotted with the occasional pinpoints of lifeless blazing stars orbited by lifeless planets in passing stardust. The presence of life suggests that there's something going on here. The third pointer is that there's regularity to the universe in a steady stream of cause and effect when there's no apparent reason why that should be the case. There's not any reason why the future necessarily has to be like the past, nor any clear means of proving that the future will continue to abide by the laws of nature as we believe them to be. So this regularity suggests some divine hand holding things in place. The fourth pointer to God is the existence of beauty, of goodness, and joy, and the existence of our admiration and desire for all these things. And one line of distinction between those who affirm faith in divinity of some sort and those who do not is whether or not one believes that the good things of life link up with eternity in some capacity, or whether they simply pass in and out of existence with connection to nothing that ultimately endures. Faith in God entails the belief that there's something genuinely divine, something eternally true, in things like the warmth of family, the joy of friendship, the focused thrill of excellently playing an instrument or a sport, the awesomeness and the allure of scientific discovery, the simple wonder of watching the sun set and rise. Something divine about those things. The final pointer to God's existence is the deep sense coursing throughout human culture that there is a right and a wrong. Although there are certainly points of contention over morality, the sheer givenness that throughout recorded history and today there is a conviction that some things are right and other things are wrong provides a clue that there is, in fact, a divinely instilled moral arc to the universe that bends towards justice. And even as we debate the specifics of that justice amongst ourselves, all one has to do is bring up something like the concentration camps across Europe during World War II, and the idea that ethics is all relative, that anything goes, that idea suddenly no longer seems like a tenable belief. So these five pointers, the existence, or just sheer existence, first, second, life, third, the regularity of nature, fourth, beauty and goodness, and fifth, the moral sense that there is a right and a wrong. These five things add on top of each one another and serve as clues that there is something divine going on here amongst us in this world, in existence. And they, of course, require further fleshing out. And these five pointers also primarily provide firm footing, really only for faith that there is something transcendent to our morals, to our lives, to our existence. But they don't necessarily suggest why we might believe that this God is personal, or furthermore, personally involved in the ways of the world. And furthermore, these five pointers to God don't necessarily suggest why we might find reason to believe that this divine being came incarnate as an impoverished, imperialized Jew of first century Palestine to live, die, and rise in truth, justice, and love for the redemption of the world unto the day of resurrection, when true justice will roll down unchecked like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. In many respects, that idea that God came incarnate as Christ and saved us from our sins unto the day of resurrection, this is what perhaps seems to be the greatest scandal when we think about God. The greatest scandal to our reasonable sensibilities. That this man, betrayed by one of his own disciples, handed over to be brutally beaten and crucified 2,000 years ago, was not only God, but in his life and his death and his resurrection, we have forgiveness unto life eternal from the deadly wounds of sin that we bear upon ourselves and others daily. Now, brothers and sisters, there is, as always, when we seek to know the living God more fully, more to be said. And so I will say, in closing this sermon, but hopefully opening up further conversation and reflection, that for me, faith that God is so intimately interwoven into our lives as to come incarnate as Christ lie largely in the following four roots. And these roots are, of course, I should say, nourished by the mysterious but palpable reassurance of the Holy Spirit. The first root is a sense and an observation that some of the most wonderful things in our lives flow from the capacities and excellencies of persons. So it seems quite fitting that they would have an eternal anchor point in God, in a God of infinite personal creativity, love, and care for this world. The second root, on the flip side, is a sense and an observation that this world is pervaded by injustice and sin coursing throughout human history, from which we desperately need a forgiveness and a salvation of which we appear completely incapable ourselves. The third root is a resonance that I feel with the prophetic hope that poured forth from Jesus of Nazareth's lips and life, not only for justice against all the sin in the world, but also for forgiveness from it. And the fourth root is the recognition, the just kind of awestruck and amazed recognition of the radical transformation of Jesus' followers after his death from fickle disciples ready quite reasonably to flee from danger when he was arrested to unflappable apostles ready to live and even die nonviolently to share the wonder and the purpose and the truth of the good news that they have experienced. There's something that happened after Jesus' death that brought forth a radical transformation in them. As I said before, there is more and will likely always be more to be said, but I want to close with another quotation from John Leith, in which he deftly describes one of the major forks of faith that's laid out for us. The ultimate option in the matter of faith is the choice between the faith that the universe is the expression of impersonal powers and forces with no prevision of their final end, and on the other hand, the faith that the universe is the expression of purpose, intentionality, and love. These purposes and love are revealed through the life Jesus lived in our midst. To God be the glory, brothers and sisters, forever and ever. Amen.